పంచమేషాన్మహాభాగం ఉపలబ్ధాభూతమా విజయాన్ ఆశ్రామాజో ఏషా కాలా విభాగవే. Bhushmadeva, who is the best among the eight Vasus, received and welcomed all the great and powerful rishis who assembled there. They knew perfectly all the principles according to time and place. Esha Kala Vibhagavit. He knows the adjustment according to Desha, the place, and the time. Therefore, expert religionists know perfectly well how to adjust religious principles in terms of time and place. All the great acharyas or religious preachers or performers of the world executed their mission by adjustment of religious principles in terms of time and place. There are different climates and situations in different parts of the world, and if one has to discharge his duties to preach the message of the Lord, he must be expert in adjusting things in terms of time and place. Bhishmadeva is one of the 12 great authorities in preaching this cult of devotional service, and therefore he could receive and welcome all the powerful sages assembled there at his deathbed from all parts of the universe. He was certainly unable at that time to welcome and receive them physically because he was neither at his home nor in a healthy, normal condition. But he was quite fit by activities of his sound mind, and therefore he could utter sweet words with hearty expression, and all of them were well received. One could perform one's duty by physical work, by mind, and by word. And he knew well how to utilize them in the proper place, and therefore there was no difficulty for him to receive them, although physically unfit. Come in. Oh, Hare Krishna. Good, you could come. So, Om Jnana Tumarandasya Jnananjana Shulakaya Naktur Amritam Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Manovistam Rapitam Yena Bhutale Sayam Rupa Kadanayam పదంతితం అజదానస్తనం జంతే ఇదం యాచే సున్యాసునా సిమాది పాపదం భోజ విలీషం జన్మ జన్మని పరాజయ భక్తి వృషం ప్రియత్నాయ అపాయం మామల దిక్షమంధం సుఖం ప్రియా పరదూప దూపి సునాసనస్తం ప్రభు మాశ్రయామి పంచా కౌపా తిరుజ్యస్యా దీపా సింధు భయేభ్యః పతితానాం పావనేభ్యో వైష్ణవేభ్యో నమో నమః. శ్రీ కృష్ణ చైతన్య ప్రభు నిత్యానంద శ్రీఅద్వైత గదాధర శివాకృతే గౌర భక్తవృంద హరే కృష్ణ Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So we're in the section of the Bhagavatam where Krishna has appeared on the chariot of Arjuna, serving his devotees. And we mentioned many times, this is the glory of a person. The glory of a person is not his position. The glory of a person is his heart, his ability to reciprocate love. And therefore, a glorious person loves and serves and subordinate themselves to the desires of another. And that's there within the Supreme Personality of Godhead, not what makes him attractive. And when that personality of Godhead, in his original form, or when he's himself, Zion means himself, God himself, when he's himself, when he reciprocates fully, Akila, Rastam, Lisa, Murti, when he's the full embodiment of the relationship, that's when he's at his most attractive revelation, and that's Krishna. And a place is built and constructed or manifests a particular type of person, a particular type of relationship. And then one is in a particular place. He has to reciprocate with the people that gather in that place. And we give the example many times, the high court. We discussed this morning, that it's a place for reverence of that person, the judge. And it facilitates that, and therefore, when the judge is in that atmosphere, his more intimate side is restricted to satisfy the predominant relationship that that place is created to fulfill. So, Krishna means Krishna in Vrindavan, in Lord. Wants to eternally enjoy the most intimate love, there's a place that facilitates that, and that's Vrindavan. Anyway, this first canto is very, very beautiful because separation and union are very powerful conveyances that have the Prema love flow. Well, Govinda Maharaj wrote that book, Conveyance of Separation. That the Prema love to flow, you need both. And even when in Vrindavan, when the gopis are in union with Krishna, there's a sense he may leave, there's a sense he may go. And that creates the embankment even in union where the prema or love flows. And this particular section is so beautiful because Krishna is leaving one place and going to another. So you see the separation, you see the sentiment of the he's leaving Hastinapur. He's going to enter Dwarka. And he's going to try to leave many, many times. This is a very important point that I gleaned from Boyajan's class in Govardhan. And and he's talking about, he gave a seminar of what you're trying to enter in Vrindavan. This is really about Krishna's pastimes, if he goes to various places. And Boyajan was telling the Leela. It was quite a nice seminar. I got to attend two of the classes. But the first one of him entering into Vrindavan, in Lord Chaitanya trying to go to Vrindavan, all the residents of Puri were holding him back. They all wait for the Gola Yatra, don't go now. Oh, now it's the rainy season. Go after that. And they kept on keeping them for a year or two from going to Vrindavan. So the question comes up, if love means to subordinate yourself to another desire, to another one's desire, were they being selfish or were they loving him? It's a very interesting point. And the nature of love is you want to be with your beloved. Not a mental calculation of love. It's a feeling in the heart to serve, and you want to be with that person. And sometimes there's a dilemma or a tension when there's a conflict between the person in need and his presence before you. And the example of that is Mother Sachi. In Jagannath Puri, she wanted her son with her very, very strongly.
But she also was concerned for his need. If he's a sannyasi, his reputation would be ruined if he stayed at home. So there was a tension, and it's a healthy tension. The desire to whatever you want, I will do. And when you're with me, when you're here, I want you here. And then she resolved that with, okay, you stay in Puri, which is like the next neighborhood from West Bengal. So you'll be like in the next neighborhood. So you won't be in the home and be disgraced with you, and you're suited for that. So we'll see the devotees out of love. Krishna wants to go, they will not let him go. And their affection arrests him. Krishna is controlled by love. He can't move by love. That is his glory. I mentioned many times the glory of the first thing, he reciprocates love. He's empowered to. Prabhupada says it's because he doesn't have the defect of impersonality. You surrender, you love, no feelings, no reciprocation. And that's what bhakti means. When you have bhakti, Krishna becomes arrested in the heart from someone who's avarudyate, the word is in the Bhagavatam. What does arrested mean? You can't move. So, when we hear in all cases how Krishna wants to please his devotees, we become attracted to his personality. And before I get on with the story, I should say something. Readings from Vrindavan, after 2.5 months of being in Govardhan, and that is just a wonderful experience. I want a place in Govardhan now. I want a place in Govardhan. That's my place, Govardhan. I'm in Vrindavan now, and it's been wonderful out there. With Hare Kirtan, raised to the Sangha, folded his hands, and pranamed to the Sangha, he's for me. And he's having a wonderful time in first in Govardhan. He had a wonderful parikram with Radha Kirtan, Yogi Purush, and myself, and Giranagari, and just a few other people. We did kirtan, not just sightseeing. Some cute stories were there, but kirtan. Kirtan in the Radha Gopi Namas Mandir at Radha Kirtan. Kirtan at the Radha Govinda, Yajna spoke on the bench of Samasin. I spoke a little bit in Bhakti Vinod Thakur's house. And then how the Dham becomes revealed by the potency of the holy name. And then coming back here, Jaini Thai is here, Devasi arrives today. And by the grace of my dear God brother, the holy Spirit God Swami, he's letting me stay in his house. And I'm overwhelmed how they fixed up the house, that he was able to finally come to Vrindavan. It was wonderful when he came to Vrindavan. He hadn't been here for 9 years. And, you know, everyone loved him so much. And it was just so nice. I was at the tree on the side of Govardhan Hill, and then he kept walking and seeing all the devotees who serve the family, the affectionate exchanges. That's the spiritual world. The character of the life force in immortality is love of Krishna, love of the devotees, and sweet, loving exchanges. Sri Krishna Bhakti Rasa Bhava Dovati. Guru Goswami says, is the Sanskrit for Krishna consciousness. Sri Krishna Bhakti Rasa Bhavatomati, the opinion, the mind. Of what? Sri Krishna Bhakti Rasa Bhavatomati, the mood, Sri Krishna, your affection for Krishna. It means the affection for the devotee. So it's a very wonderful thing here, and by His grace, I'm staying at His place, and somehow or other, I almost feel now that America is a poor country. I don't know how much, there's so much money in India, and everything is fixed up to such a standard. I'm wondering if I'll still be allowed to stay in Zimbabwe at this level of opulence. But I'm trying to use it for Krishna's service. And it's very nice. It's 4 o'clock. I really feel home. Vrindavan's my home. I lived here for 20 straight years. And then another 10 years for 6 months out of the year. Actually, it's 32 years I've been coming into Vrindavan. And it's so nice. You know, we're sitting at 4 o'clock and we have kirtan. I start kirtan, Jani Sai, Hari Kirtan. And then devotees come. Some people have been coming to my classes for years. And Dottie came to the class today and sat in the chair and gave us some real suck your ass. So this is Madhu Mangal, never believed the cows if he's a rabbit. He got some hint of his inner heart. And the devotees came, and there's some Russian ladies that come to the class. They're so sincere. They don't understand English, yet one translates to another. So it's very, very sweet here. And it's a nice program because from 4 to 5:30 is my class, and then we all go to Andrew's kirtan, and we sit for an hour. And the winter in Vrindavan, the pilgrims are coming, the pious pilgrims, everyone's chanting Hare Krishna. And I'm giving class on CC. Anyway, this section is, we saw Yudhisthira kept Krishna by his love. So Krishna stayed, and then out of love, taking shelter, having that full confidence that Krishna is my shelter, my relationship with Krishna is what is satisfies my needs and satisfy my needs exclusively. That's the state of the devotee. And therefore, in that state, he inquires from him about his distress, being responsible for the war, even though the administration of the agent is taking care of the citizens. And he expresses his distress. And we see in him the mood of the Vaishnava. I was talking with one devotee, he was asking me about what his intention is. If he's reading every day Sharanagati. Very nice devotee here in Vrindavan. He's reading Sharanagati, and when Bhaktivinoda Thakur, one of the symptoms of taking shelter of Krishna is humility. Because when you take shelter of someone, you're realizing their superiority. And you're realizing your subordination. And in that, there's a lot of the feeling of repentance is there. Repentance. And I've discussed many times what repentance is the of acknowledging your imperfection. I have erred. I have done wrong. And that is repentance. The word for repentance is tapa also. It's deep. It's burning. Repentance is burning the false ego by acknowledging the imperfection of our mistake based on false ego. And I've made a mistake. Why? Because I put myself at the center. I've acted against the soul. I've acted in a selfish way. And when you act in a selfish way, others are harmed. You do wrong. And repentance is admitting it. I'm wrong. I'm sinful. And the Yudhisthira has that mood of a devotee. The devotee is trying to get rid of false ego to serve in a Krishna. But he's not attached to the false ego. So if he sees that he's made a mistake, I have erred, I am wrong. Bhakti Vinod Thakur, Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, when he was young, he took one mango that was supposed to be offered to the deity, and his father saw it. He ate the mango that was supposed to be offered to the deity. And his father chastised him, and Bhakti Siddhanta, I am an offender. And he repented. He never ate a mango again in his whole life. He accepted responsibility. Why? Let me burn the selfishness. Let me burn the ahankara that is separating me from God. We talked about the basis of karma. The strength of the karmic reaction is determined by the degree of inconsideration and selfishness in the offense you committed. You're already completely selfish. My lusty desires, I'll violate someone. You know, a little cheating, okay, you know, a different degree of inconsideration. It's very, very subtle. But that inconsideration, that selfishness, is the non-devotional illusion that we have, that we're not a devotee or anything else but a servant of Krishna. And this repentance turns it, and Yudhisthira he's sensitive, he actually did anything wrong at one step. He's feeling it, and he's also becoming confused because he tried to act piously and righteously, and he suffered so much. And then we see the mind of God wanting to satisfy his devotee. He inspired Yudhisthira to not be satisfied by the answer to his question of why, you know, such a horrible thing happened, and I think I did, and I couldn't avoid it. You know, we all have that. If you go through real, real heavy difficulty and heavy suffering, there's an existential crisis. Why doesn't God make me happy? And it's going to be explained later when the answer comes in the purport by Prabhupada. It's Krishna's experience as a living entity. It's his bhava. It's actually a bhava. And what's the bhava? The bhava is Krishna's putting us through different circumstances to bring us closer to him. It's actually love. Hard to believe. But on some level we can understand it. We can understand Krishna's love. As he doesn't fulfill our desires. Why? Because they won't satisfy us. The position of the controller and the enjoyer is aconstitutional. It will not satisfy us. Krishna could say, okay, you are the controller now. Whatever you want will happen. So what would you do right now? Would you become happy? Well, I want this and this money and this and that. You'd be ecstatic, right? Everyone would be ecstatic. Not if that inspired within you ahankara. You'd be more in duality and more in fear. When I was young, we used to watch this television show, Hare Krishna, I may remember, The Millionaire. You're the next millionaire, Mike. You know, and the guy would come, and that's when $1 million was the running back. And they would follow, and the people who get the money, it wouldn't make them happy. So that's the point. If Krishna made you the controller, would it actually satisfy you? So Krishna frustrates that. Now, is that his mercy, or is that cruelty? According to the Bhagavatam, that's his dharma, that's his love. He's trying to bring you to the position that actually can make you happy, which is a servant of Krishna. And when one has that, when one has that, the mood of service to Krishna is part. That's more important than anything else. And for that, you make any sacrifice. That's how good it is. That's how good the mood of service to Krishna is. That you'll do anything once you taste it, and to the degree you taste it, you'll do anything to get it, or anything to keep it. And you make any sacrifice for it. It's that good, and that's what Krishna wants to give us. He wants to give us bhava. Anyway, this is going to be discussed extensively in these purports, but main thing is Krishna really wants to please his devotees. And therefore he's making this arrangement to satisfy Bhishmadev, who wants to see his Ishtadev at the time of death. Who wants this satisfy his Ishtadev at the time of death. He wants his worshipable Lord. Krishna wants to glorify Bhishmadev by having him answer Krishna's question, answer Yudhisthira's questions. And he wants Bhishmadev to be satisfied that his grandson, great devotee Yudhisthira, is established near the divine. So Krishna arranges, they all come on procession, the aristocratic procession for Bhishmadev to see. My grandson is established. And now we're up to the point in the Bhagavatam. It's just described, I don't want to go through them, but the spiritual all-stars have come. Sukadeva is there, Narada is there. You know, all the great sages of the world, Kashyapa, Angiras, Asit, Kaushika, so many great, Vasishtamuni, Bhardwaj, all the great sages and saints of the world, Narada Muni, have assembled there. Because this great soul is about to leave, and we also explained in the previous class that this is it, we're all going to die. Life is tough, and you die. We're all going to die. And of course, there's that psychological fact, because it is kind of nature of the soul, that we somehow or other think we're not going to die. What we think is not going to die is this New York Jew or this Moscovite or this Polish lady. I'm naming the people in the audience. You know, that's what we think is not going to die. You know, because the eternal nature of the soul, but that's not us. So the art of kind of transition that each of those is going to set that example. And we're going to learn from the Bhagavatam. Many, many people said that Prabhupada's life is such an example and he was so empowered to teach Krishna consciousness that it was so perfect that he even set the example how to die, how to leave this world. In Vrindavan, surrounded by devotees, you know, fully fit, completely understood. I saw it. That was it. Completely fixed, undisturbed. It's an amazing thing to see. And many people said it was like Krishna day. I saw it. I was in the room when Prabhupada left. It's glorious. Completely focused, undisturbed. Anyway, we're here with the scene, and we have Krishna day. And because he's in the Mahajan, he's expert according to time, place, and circumstance. But there are principles of religion, and they have to be applied. And there are practically an unlimited amount of circumstances on how they're applied and which one to apply to particular circumstances. And how to adjust the details of those principles so that they can be understood and are relevant at that particular time. We always give the example that the Asadeva is one who has deep realization. And what is that deep realization? It means that you understand a subject so deeply. It means you see that truth. Not just a theoretical understanding, it's been applied by you. To the extent that you actually see that truth deeply. And therefore, one with realization to communicate that truth can change the form of that truth to accommodate the understanding of the particular audience in which he or she is presenting it. That's realization. And that changing of the form without losing the principle or the message takes realization. And there are two symptoms of a lack of realization. In your attempt to communicate the truth, you change the form and you change the message. Or out of fear of losing the message, when you change the form, you don't change the form. And you leave it in a form that perhaps was the language of 500 or 5,000 years ago and not the language of today. The Prabhupada is such a brilliant point. He's talking about three things. And we can see if there has been stagnancy in the Krishna consciousness movement, one of the main reasons is that we, out of lack of realization, we were afraid to repackage the message for an audience who had a different frame of reference and set of values than perhaps we did. Or we repackaged it but didn't understand the principles deep enough to maintain them and do it. It takes such a preaching takes realization. It's so easy to get stuck in certain patterns and see details as principles. I forgot who told me the story. Someone told me it recently. It's a story where a lady's getting married, her mother's doing the cooking. The lady's family does the wedding. So the mother is doing the cooking, and a cat is disturbing in the kitchen. So the mother-in-law takes a box and puts it over the cat. 500 years later, in that community, whenever there's a wedding and the mother-in-law is cooking, they must get a cat and put it in a box. That's become a religious principle. And then if someone wants to change it, right? Everybody thinks we're crazy. No one will come to our temple because we have a cat in his box and it doesn't make sense. Or something like that. So, and how does Bhishma Dev adjust? How does Bhishma Dev adjust? Well, you know, he's on a bed of gallows, and when respectable sages come in, you're supposed to stand up, you're supposed to greet them, you're supposed to do this, you're supposed to do that. He's on a bed of gallows. He can't move. So what does he do? He takes the essence of the principle. The essence of the principle of many, many times I discussed this great definition of culture. Culture is the science of environment to impact consciousness with impressions. To learn better, to relate better, and to communicate better. So a cultured person has a certain reciprocation with guests. And it's described if a superior comes into the room and you don't stand, then you lose part of your life because the life bears rise to meet the superior. See, the body has to go up. It's just a culture that's strong. That's what's nice about India. And that's why I'm happy I learned here to learn a little bit about the culture, which helps you to relate better, which helps you to communicate better. So you understand the principles. And because Bhishma understands the principle, he could adjust. And how did he adjust? Well, he very humbly expressed his inability to greet them properly and folded his hand and gave some sweet words with hearty impressions. I welcome you. I welcome you. Please excuse me. Look at my condition. I can't, you know. He repackaged it. And it's interesting. He repackages. Why? Because he can't stand anymore. So you'll have situations there where a particular culture is unable to do a particular understand or actually execute a particular form of the principles manifest 5,000 years ago. Just like Vishnu is unable to do it. So it's adjusted. It's adjusted in a particular way. And I guess one example was, I guess, Prabhupada in America. You know, in India, you know, the culture was patriarchal and it had a certain relevance of being so in a particular context. And that context was not at the same level of relevance when Prabhupada came to America. And therefore, he made some adjustments, and maybe he came to Gauri and did different services that probably wouldn't do in India. And so some adjustments, or whatever it was. He was conscious of that fact. So, and Srila Bhakti, it's so amazing that the success, you know, of which Vaishnava movement is spread around the world. It's Gaudiya Vaishnavism. And why? Srila Bhakti Siddhanta and Srila Prabhupada. That's why. And why? That realization. And due to that realization, they were able to make the appropriate adjustments. I'm writing a paper. I'm almost finished. I have about a day left. Srila Bhakti Siddhanta and Nandini Vasad. And part of it deals with how he approached the subject because of the audience. And how the audience had changed over 500 years. How it became increasingly more impious. And therefore, certain subjects and practices had to be a little bit more distant from the people. If there's a lack of qualification or presenting, it's there. Anyway, today was a long day. I think it's best for me to stop for questions, actually. Anybody have any questions?
I could think of two, Maharaj. Hare Krishna.
I know.
Hari Bol, it is Raghadasi, Ladini Shafi. Do you know that Ladini is with child? November 30th, they're Tamal Kaviraj was born.
Who am I talking to?
This is Raghadasi. Hare Krishna.
Oh, Raghadasi, the aunt of Tamal Kaviraj.
Yes, correct. Correct.
I know. Brother calls me every other day.
Oh, how nice.
I'm also constantly in contact with him.
Wonderful.
Okay, Raghadasi, do you have a question?
Two. One. First of all, you were saying a little bit about sinfulness, and it occurred to me that when I was young, I used to hear that when a woman is pregnant, you can't be a little bit pregnant. You're either pregnant or not. So, is it the same with sinfulness? Would be that first question, please.
Sinfulness?
Yes.
Okay. Good. Raghadasi, you're asking the real New York question. Let me repeat it for the people here. A real Brooklyn, New York-y question, Raghadasi. But anyway, she was asking about sinfulness. It's like a woman, she's either pregnant or not. They're either sinful or not. That's a real New York question. And I'll explain to you how it's a real New York question, Raghadasi.
Okay.
From New York. But I'll explain how it's a real New York question. I once, when I first came back from India, and I hadn't driven a car in 25 years. And then all of a sudden, I was in America, and, you know, what can you do? You need a car. So I'm with Ananda, who actually organizes this Sangha. You know, he gave me this car, and it was like a stick shift, and I didn't know how to drive a stick shift. So it was kind of like a disaster for the first couple of months. And then I was in New York and I got lost. And I think I went to Queens, Midtown Tunnel, or got stuck, you know. So I tried to be polite. So I turned to the guy who's the toll collector and I say, dear sir, I think I'm lost. And he looks at me with disgust. He says, you're either lost or you're not lost. So, thank you for that real New York question. It's either sinful or it's not sinful. But I was making the point, yeah, in one sense you could say like that. But, you know, things are also mixed. You know, I it depends what you define as sin. And I guess let's define one definition of sin as not doing your duty. Okay? Not doing what you should be doing. I thought, yes, yeah. Either you're doing it or not, yeah, I guess you can say that, but you can say that each sinful activity is the same severity. You know, there are things that are not that, you know, as serious. And that's the point I was making. The point I was making is that the severity of the sin it is dependent on the degree of inconsideration and selfishness in that activity. So there are things that are kind of sinful or not doing your duty that you may be really ignorant of. They may be very slight. They may be incidental. You know, so, I mean, unless you don't, you know, it depends how you define sin. You know, but if you simply define sin, now let me state that, that you know, not doing your duty. You know, that's sinful, actually. You know, but there's things that are very slight. So there's a gradation in terms of the severity. But in one sense, yeah, either you did it or you didn't do it. I guess you could define it like that. Okay?
Yes. Thank you.
Okay. Your second question, Raghavati.
Oh, I'm not sure I can gather it because I was trying to. Can I let someone else and perhaps I'll.
Okay, okay. Anybody else have a question?
Hey, Maharaj?
Yes.
Maharaj? Oh, sorry.
No, go ahead.
Someone else. No, go ahead.
No. I just had a comment. This is Prima.
Make a comment.
Oh, I just want to say that I really appreciated your explanation of form and substance and detail and principle. I thought it was really excellent, really clear. I really appreciated it. Thank you.
Thank you.
I think in one sense, thank you, Prem. I think in one sense it is a clear point. You know, it's all realization, and that's what we discussed in the previous class, that when there's apparent contradictions in the Shastra, you know, and I think there are purposely apparent contradictions in the Shastra, because the only reconciliation of the apparent contradictions, if you really deeply understand the principle behind the point. And I gave, like, you know, there's one example, I guess, that We started this session of Bhagavatam. We have Krishna as God, and then we have Krishna as, you know, driving the chariot. So it creates kind of tension, you know, for your conception of God, the highest position. But the reconciliation of it is that the highest position is the most, a personality is the most loving personality. And therefore, when you understand it in that regard, rather than a hierarchical power, then you can reconcile the fact that God is on the chariot.
Mm-hmm.
Because the subordinate position is the highest position in love. It's the highest position of personality, is the third.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that, you know, there has to be realization, and realization is being true. By actually living truth and actually applying them. Otherwise, we're just constantly stuck.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody else like to ask a question?
Thank you.
All right, I'm on it.
Yeah, I love it.
No, Nandalaji, you, please.
Maharaj, you know, I thank you. One thing that cleared, you know, I had also this doubt. You mentioned that Burijan Prabhu has actually spoken about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu being unable to go to Vrindavan because of the love of his devotees, because
yeah.
He prevented him by telling. Exactly the same thing that Yudhishthir did for Krishna. It never occurred to me, Maharaj. Thank you very much for explaining this.
Thank you. Okay, Mahamuni, you have a question?
Well, yeah. You had mentioned, in the context of the point that Prema was just talking about, the relationship between principles and details and how they could be adjusted.
Yeah.
And, you gave the example of that cat in the box, that story.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
So here's my question. It might take a second to get out, and I apologize for that, but...
No.
Previously, you had mentioned in a class, I think it was in one of the Bhakti Sundarbha classes, you had mentioned those principles that Spinoza followed in scriptural interpretation. And I know you weren't necessarily endorsing them, but I think you were mentioning that in some way you found them interesting and maybe relevant, if I remember.
I did.
And so one of those principles that you mentioned specifically was you have to understand instructions according to the psychology of the people involved when they were given and the needs of the time.
See, there's a book in there, in my closet right there. I can read it there.
No, this one here, it should be. How to read the Bible. What? Maybe it's down on the bottom there. Okay, never mind. Anyway, maybe go on.
So here's my question, okay, if I may.
Yeah.
My question is this. I feel a lot of tension, kind of maybe both intellectually and emotionally, about these kind of issues. Because on one hand, I'm almost wholeheartedly liberal in the sense that I've seen in ISKCON, when you don't accept, when you only accept the form and not understand how to convey the message, it just becomes totally weird and stagnant and self-defeating. Not
yeah.
only that, but I've seen, like Mother Sudamini told me a story that when she first joined the temple, this is an example of false traditions. Everyone told her that Prabhupada likes when the women wear three pigtails or three braids. And she said that, in fact, I have a picture of her and my Guru Maharaj when we were very young, and it's a really nice picture. And she said, please don't show that to anyone because I look like Pocahontas in that. And so
yeah.
the point was, it was a false tradition. Prabhupada never said that. And so, on one hand, I have a fear of these false traditions and also a concern that we have to change the message. But on the other hand, when I imagine things like Spinoza's teaching, if we imagine trying to apply that to Scripture, it'll get very strange because there's a lot of things in Scripture that I don't think there is a quote-unquote rational explanation for. We just have to accept that that's what, you know, for whatever reason, that's what God wants us to do. And so I'm not really sure how to figure out, the right way to apply this principle in certain contexts. I mean, I could go on. I don't want to take too much time with my question, but there's a lot of examples historically.
I think the answer, the real answer, is the Acharya. There must be people that are realized. And when the people are realized, they'll be able to understand the essence, and they'll be able to understand the truth. And I discussed also there is hermeneutic, and it's not just hermeneutic, it's not just biblical scholars coming from the outside, and you go to your Vaishnava tradition, there's hermeneutics and principles of studying Shastra in the tradition, you know, and so I think that's the combination, that somebody who's realized, he knows the essence. You know, he knows the real principles, and he stresses those principles, and he abstracts those principles. And the association of that person, you actually understand what are the principles. And the other thing is that there's some type of way of interpreting scripture. I know you didn't write this too, but I had this transcript with this great scholar in Zimbabwe that was translated into English, and he said that there are actually three types of verses. There's Sahitya, there's Quranic, and there's Vedic. You know, and there's a different psychology between each type of verse. The Vedic kind of like, they say like the king, it's like very authoritative, you know, it's like an order, you know. And then on the other side is the Hikya, which means poetry. And when you actually know that type of verse, you know that there's certain things that are not meant literally. And then, you know, there's Puranic, which I guess has in between or something, or I don't know the hermeneutics, but someone who knows the thing, he knows. That's on one level, how verses are supposed to be understood. You know, so, and then, at the same sense, you know that epistemic, what's the word, Mahamuni?
Well, epistemic is the adjective, and epistemology, is a noun, or I don't know.
What?
Epistemic is the adjective meaning
yeah.
it has to do with knowledge.
Okay.
Is that
I'm going to do
something like dead end things, Leo Gorski's butchering of the language thing. I'm not even going to go there. But it's, you know, also that the role of faith, you know, the particular psychology of the mind to be able to consider truth, that to understand it, that's beyond our initial frame of reference or way that we process it. So, you know, in that type of culture also, it's very, very protective of that. I gave the example. Do you remember we had that conference where we had our scholars conference and we had that presentation by, I think it was Radha Balab and someone else, about the Bhagavad Gita, and there was a discussion about the Bhagavad Gita, and you know, would it be understood by modern people, you know, progressive people, because of, you know, some things that are said there by you know, we had a whole discussion of the Bhagavad Gita, and then at that time, Pradyumna, I forgot, somehow he called, and I was on the phone with him. And, you know, to me, he really represents a deep understanding of the Gospel, the rabbinical tradition, et cetera. You know, and, you know, I remember, you know, he was telling that in commentaries, you know, sometimes even in the Bhagavatam or something else, there's something that dramatically wrong, and they find something that doesn't, you know, is wrong or something. And they say when the commentator has to comment on that, they do it in a very beautiful way. They never say, he's wrong, right? Which is the New York hermeneutic. Hey, you're wrong. You know, you may be a child, you may not be a child. You know, you're wrong. You know, that kind of thing. But no, what they say is the Rishi Ichu, the sage said this, right? And then they say, then they give the correct answer or something. So they preserve that kind of respect that's necessary. Because, you know, there's that verse of how to understand bhakti that's given the Bhagavatam. And it says, and Gail knows this if he learned it by heart, because I repeated it so many times. Kachradayana Munayo, Yana Vairagya Yitaya. The Shantyatmani Chatmani Bhakti Shrutavita, that the seriously inquisitive sage, well equipped with knowledge and detachment, you know, understands the Shastra. So inquisitive. It's very, because it's seriously inquisitive. The word seriously is faithful. And Muni means inquisitive. Munia. It describes that to understand bhakti, you have to be both faithful and thoughtful. And this is how I kind of reconcile faithful and thoughtful. Faithful means that you, when you hear from spiritual authority, you can't lock it at the level of your intellect, you know, your way of processing information. You have to take it seriously. Because if you do, then your level of understanding will stop at the level of empiricism, the way you view the world at a particular time in your frame reference. So faithful means that you have to seriously consider the truth, even if, you know, it doesn't suit your particular way of understanding. But thoughtful means that if it contradicts commonly accepted truth that you hold, you have to get your doubts clear. because it's possible also in your faithfulness, you've accepted a truth, but you're still accepting it through the way your intelligence processes it. So you may have accepted something faithfully, but not the truth, because of the way the intelligence is processing information. So if you're just faithful, you may be faithfully accepting things that are not what the authority has said, just by the way you process information. And if you're, and if you're not faithful, I think you're not thoughtful. So when something doesn't make sense, you don't reject the authority, but you try to get the doubt clear. That's the way to do it. But if you're just thoughtful and not faithful, then as soon as something doesn't fit, you won't consider it, even if it's the truth. So it's a very, very fine line, actually, how to do that. Okay. Moving, anything else?
Well, there was a second round based on some things you said, but I don't know if you'd rather I held off for it.
I'd rather go for the second round.
Okay. So thank you very much, Marge. I think your answer is very powerful. There's a few small points I wanted to try to understand a little better.
Okay, let's go around here.
So it seems to me that you had mentioned earlier that the way to solve this issue is there's the role of the acharya, and the acharya is the person who interprets Shastra according to the circumstances. But for me, I don't feel entirely... I feel like I need to understand... How to say this? I don't know if that solves the problem for some of us. And the reason why I say that is, in other words, if I understand what you're saying, it's like, okay, we can trust the acharya now, so that person will interpret it, and we can accept what they say. Now, you just nuanced that by explaining that we have to be thoughtful, too. But yeah. I guess, what about people like us on the street? Like, we're not acharyas, and we don't just want to say, this person's really Krishna conscious, so now, whatever they say, I'm just going to accept. Right? We also have to be in a circumstance where we have to learn how to apply our thoughtfulness in a way that's conducive to our spiritual life. And so, is there a principle that we ourselves apply? And I guess something came to my mind. Maybe I can offer it as an example. Like, when I was at the Brahmacharya in the temple, we weren't we experienced God when we did things right. when we did things right, we really felt Krishna's presence in a way where that seemed to be the strongest evidence that things are going in the right direction. So there's a kind of role that it's almost a kind of either intuitive or, I don't want to go too far in this direction, but a standard way that in Indian philosophy that you verify something's true is if it produces success in action.
I think so. Yeah.
So I mean, I wonder if that could be an example, if that could be something that, those of us who, we're not necessarily, we want to be thoughtful and we don't want and faithful at the same time. Could that be something?
Well, fortunately, there's many pramanas. Not just one pramana. One is Shabda Brahman, deductive from above. And obviously, even if it comes from above, you still may not understand it. Let's say it is coming Shabda Brahman, it still may not be. There are different evidences. And just because we say Shabda Brahman or deductive is the highest, it doesn't mean that there aren't other good means of knowing. And there's Adyaksha, direct experience, there's Anuman, there's logic. And I guess you're saying there's some kind of confirmation in the heart. We can experience ourselves. Even it says with bhakti, right? It says Reshanu Bhavo Varatya. There's direct experience. Obviously there's certain experiences that confirm you know, there's also that, I wrote that in my journal, how one can act as his own spiritual master by his experiences in the world, and it confirms what the Acharya said. Right? There's that whole section in Chapter 3 with 24 gurus that you can learn from the world and experience in the world and get certain truths. So, I'm not sure, I'm just trying to get exactly, and I'll just give it one more try, and then I guess that's the best I can do, is, you want some method of how to reconcile and confirm things, etc., and I guess, yeah, there is thoughtfulness, and there is, there is direct experience. And that's what bhakti is. How do you get faith in bhakti? You get faith in bhakti by the experience. It's not just that the guru tells you this, right? But what is your faith? Yeah, one level, I think I can answer it like this. One level of your faith is that you develop a relationship with a spiritual authority which you accept as a spiritual authority. That's one level of faith. Right? I mean, for example, it's, you go to a doctor and, you know, you have a relationship with him and he heals you and he has a degree and, you know, whatever it is. You accept him as a spiritual authority. And the other thing that confirms the, you know, things you do will give you a certain degree of health. So that's what you're saying. And that's definitely there in Krishna consciousness. You know, faith means shastriya shraddha, it's in the shastra, but faith is also based on experience. And what's the difference between the levels of faith of adai shraddha, tathasadhu sangha, bhajana kriya? It's a trust in bhakti. And what's the trust based on? The trust is based on our experience that serving Krishna is good. And when, you know, we have some appreciation, it's a shraddha, and then when it gets stronger, serving Krishna is so good, I'll associate with devotees. It is obviously a confirmation of spiritual truth by the application, that's realization. So what you're saying is things can be confirmed by realization. But that's true. But knowing what to do to confirm generally comes from some authority. You know, and that's the classic Upanishadic method of learning. Is you hear from the Shastra, right? You hear from the Shastra, and it makes sense, and it somehow rings truth both in your analysis and the fact of other things that you've heard in the Shastra, and it becomes the truth. And then you apply that truth. In other words, rather than acting according to the way you perceive, you act according to the way the Shastra directs. And then what happens is that particular truth which you accepted theoretically becomes realized. So there's definitely a way of testing whether something is true or not. And that's what I said about being thoughtful. If you have a particular experience and a particular realization, and then you see something in the Shastra or something said by a spiritual authority that contradicts it, right? Which is basically, I think, what you're talking about, then what do? Well, you go to the spiritual authority, you try to get your realization, you know, understood, you try to get reclarification because that's what that thoughtfulness is. You're trying to reconcile it. But, you know, it's assumed that at a particular point, from your experience, in relationship with a particular person, that you've come upon a spiritual authority or a material authority that you accept. And therefore, that holds weight. what you're saying now, we accept the Bhagavatam, we accept Prabhupada, we accept, you know, the Vaishnavas, etc. But what happens when something doesn't make sense? Then what we'll do, if we accept them as authority, then we'll come to the point that we haven't understood the real principle. And we can either do that in dialogue with the person, and then there may even come a point on a particular point where you can't reconcile that. Then you have two choices. Either you can say, well, I accepted the wrong authority, or if that person has proven himself to be an authority, right, in so many ways, enough that you do accept that person or book as an authority, you can come to the conclusion is, I don't understand the deeper principles, so I can't reconcile them. But I'm not going to accept that, you know, whatever it is. And we know the examples where things are said when we have a hard time accepting them. And they're rare, and there are a few things like that. But it's not that you have to go against your conscience, you know, and say, well, it says in the Bhagavatam this, and therefore I accept it, even though it contradicts your conscience, right? No. No, because, you know, the Shastra is, the realization of the Shastra is supposed to be the application and experience of it. And not only that, before you even come to Shastra, you have a certain frame of reference of truth by experience. And the reason why you accept Shastra and you accept Guru is that through your frame of reference, they have increased your understanding of the world. Otherwise, why are you accepting them as an authority? So I feel that way. I've come to Prabhupada. I had a limited vision of the world with some truth. And he so substantially increased my understanding of the world in so many ways that I've accepted him as an authority. And by following him and imbibing his teachings, my conceptions and understandings of the world are constantly increasing. It's such a wonderful thing. In Govardhan, I was just there following Prabhupada's instructions and teachings. And some of his truth that maybe I didn't have such a deep understanding came alive to me in a way that maybe I had some doubts or I couldn't reconcile. But, you know, but the experience is then if there's one or two or a few things in all the words and features that just contradict my common experience, you take the tact that there must be a deeper principle here. I wish I could have asked Prabhupada or maybe or something like that. Right?
Yes, sir.
Right.
There could be, but again, I mean, it's already 9:20. I'm happy to go on, but I don't want to force other people.
I can make a comment if that's possible.
What's that?
Could I make a comment and come back to the question that I think more relevantly? I just wanted to say, all right, that I feel I've been very, very empowered, I think it is, by the simplicity of certain Vaishnav ladies that I've had the pleasure and privilege to observe. For example,
I didn't hear you, but
can you hear? Or no?
No.
Okay. Let's say it again. I was saying I feel that I've been very empowered by my observation of certain very simple Vaishnav ladies that I've had the privilege of observing. And, you know, they're like, because Prabhupada made these embassies here in the West. Even they're here.
Yeah.
I've not been to India yet, you probably know.
Okay.
And
okay.
I was just in Los Angeles from the 12th to the 19th, and I saw Mother Vyas, for example. And Mother Vyas has an apartment complex.
Yeah.
But she's she's there so often, always in the evening kirtan, always in the evening.
You have to go quick on this because it's a little off the...
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I was just saying, it's the simplicity of like she actually writes the Maha Mantra. When she's not chanting the Maha Mantra, she actually writes it down and keeps the notebook writing over and over, like almost like a child writes on a blackboard their lessons.
How wonderful. Thank you.
Yeah, and it's kind of because I saw that what you said when we stand for superior...
Yeah, I want to get back to Mahamuni's question.
Yes, okay, please do.
Okay. Will he just go with the third round, if you still care? Yeah.
Mars, I guess the final question, and thank you very much. This has been a very inspiring conversation, dialogue. But my ensuing questions don't indicate a lack of faith in what you're saying. but
let it fly, Mooney.
Okay. I have to say one qualification. I'm not just concerned about when there's contradictions. I'm also concerned about this notion of changing the form for the sake of keeping the principle, which isn't the same thing. So there's two things. But here's one question, Marge. It seems to me that we've been trained to see that if someone's a spiritual authority, they're an authority about everything.
Yeah.
And I want to know, is that a principle which is actually traditionally there, or was it something that happened because the first generation of followers to Prabhupada didn't know much about the world either, so they had to go to Prabhupada about even worldly things? And the reason why I'm asking this is that I think that most people would think that just because you're spiritually realized does not make you an expert on, like, mechanics, like on how to fix a car. Maybe you're an expert in how to use that car in Krishna's service, but it doesn't make you an expert in how to fix the car. And it seems to me that we tend to see spiritual authorities as, like, well, Krishna's dictating to them, so they'll know better than anybody else. But there's a little worry I have about that, that it doesn't necessarily mean when Ramananda Rai says to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu that the person who knows everything, you know, knows Krishna or understands Radha Krishna, he doesn't necessarily mean that they actually know everything. It seems to me he says they know the essence of everything. It doesn't mean they necessarily become an IT specialist that can fix all the temple computers.
Right.
Was I clear? So I want to understand that principle about, do we take someone who's spiritually realized to be an authority about material things? Because it seems to me we do.
If a person is spiritually realized, he's an authority about the things he says he's an authority about. Obviously, you know what I'm saying? And, you know, and most of that, of course, is like, you know, when they ask Pop of the philosophers, you know, and they were misrepresenting the philosophers to him, right? Prabhupada wasn't an authority in those philosophers. He was an authority in the philosophy of Krishna consciousness, you know? So he could gauge, you know, if they would represent him properly, you know, then he could gauge, but he wasn't an authority in all those philosophers, you know? You know what I'm saying? He knew the absolute truth, and he understood things in relationship to the absolute truth, but that type of authority is, I would say the person's an authority in the areas that he speaks on. I mean, how can you be an authority on everything? You know, but you know there's such a fine line too. You know, because like you say, everything has a application in Krishna consciousness. You know, anyway, let me regroup on this and say it. Just in a real simple way. I'm trying to see what the problem was, because I guess we'll start from the obvious point that, you know, being a spiritual teacher doesn't make one an authority of everything, you know. And, you know, I guess the concept was more there with Prabhupada dealing with people who didn't know anything. They weren't experienced in the world. They weren't, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So obviously, let me just put this way. So they're not an authority in everything, obviously. So where do you think the problem lies?
that you're asking me that directly? That's a rhetorical question.
Yeah. Where do you think the problem lies? Because that's obvious in authority.
Okay.
The problem lies that they're connected with Super Soul, and Krishna's dictating to them. Yeah, so yeah, I would say that. You accept that Krishna's dictating to them. Right? But now we come to the point, because Krishna's dictating to them, does that mean that Krishna is going to dictate to them the French language, or the German? You know, why don't they speak German? Why do Prabhupada speak French? you know what I'm saying? So we obviously have the fact that even though the person is the via medium for the super soul, right, Krishna is not choosing to reveal all facts of the world, even if they are. You know, all of a sudden they're going to be an expert in French. You know, so obviously that's not what it means, right? It's that Krishna is speaking to them. So, okay, so there seems obviously to be some limit, right? You know, Krishna's not burdening the person with knowing 65 languages or something. You know, so obviously the inspiration is on something else. But like you say, the person can understand maybe the relevance of language to communication, or something relevant in terms of the Shastra. And again, what is the spiritual teacher? What is his authority based? It's based on the Shastra. Is the Shastra, and this Shastra, the Bhakti Shastra, you know, is it, everything in Mani Sanhita? I mean, you know, maybe, you know, it's the Bhakti Shastra. So, anyway, I think we're not going to have time to reconcile this completely,
yeah.
But we can start with it in the next class.
All right, and I appreciate
okay?
you really framed it. Thanks for framing it in a very clear way. And thanks for all the time you spent, Marsh. I really appreciate it.
Okay. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? We somehow went over today.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Hey, Krishna Maharaj.
Hey, Krishna Maharaj.
This is Rasikya calling from Austin.
Okay. And I think I heard, is that Carl and Stella?
Hi, Bo.
Okay. Hi, Bo. Hi, Krishna. Anybody else like to say hi?
Yeah, Maharaj, just on this long thing with you and Mahamuni, I just was remembering yesterday I was listening to a tape of Tamal Krishna.
Yeah.
And he was mentioning how, you know, a material teacher teaches you about material stuff, and a spiritual teacher teaches you how to live in the material and spiritual world.
Okay.
So not that he has to be an expert on that, but he knows the essence of how to live in the material world. Thank you.
That helped make it more clear. Thank you, Rasimha.
Yeah. Anyway, really
thank
enjoyed
so
everything today. Thank you.
I don't know. Somehow it went on. Thank you. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Okay. Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
One Vikram and Tamal here. Tamal.
Okay. Anastasia?
Yes, Hare Krishna. Thank you very much. I also have a really brief comment because of yesterday the dialogue I heard about from the conversation of Srila Prabhupada with his disciples when they have asked to one place, where should we dig the well? And Srila Prabhupada just said, well, why don't you ask a local farmer? So somehow, you know, this conversation made me recall that. He just showed correctly, why don't you ask the person who is expert in that? So, thank you.
That's a good example, Anastasia. Thank you. And I look forward to see you in just a week or so. Good. And I think that was Dabini and Tamal Kaviraj. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. It's Paramananda.
Paramananda. Hare Bo. Yay.
Thanks for the class, and also thanks to Amoni. It was a very interesting discussion.
Thank you. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. This is Govardhan.
Moving on. There you go. Jai. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay, we'll end for today. It's kind of late. Thank you, Colbert, to move this doctor, this and move the agent, to jump up to the